Good.
So let's do it. So a little bit of review of Revelation 12. I think Glenn probably rushed through it more than he wanted to. So we have the vision of the woman and the beast. And Glenn doesn't like to have pictures, but I don't know. I've got pictures. It's all right. You know. The woman, she's the, you know, the moon and the stars and all that kind of stuff. And here's Satan. He's been cast down. You know, he was up there with God. He's been cast down, and he's going after the woman. All right. Who is this woman? Well, she's Israel for sure. She's the church. And she could be Mary, I guess, but that's a bit of a stretch. And she is God's kingdom in whatever aspect you might want to see it. Then we see this enormous red dragon. He has seven heads, which represents his wisdom. Satan is smarter than you are, all right? But luckily, we're not unaware of his schemes, correct? And he has 10 horns representing his great power. And he has seven crowns. If you have seven heads, I guess you're going to have seven crowns. That kind of makes sense. And so what that means is God has given him a limited amount of authority on this earth, which is hard to accept, I guess, in some ways, but it remains true. So this serpent is Satan, but figuratively, he's also Rome. And in Revelation 17, Satan will be taken as equivalent to Rome. All right, so Satan goes after the sun, and he loses. Then he goes after God in heaven itself, and he loses. So he says, all right, I'll take out the woman, and he loses. You know, Satan thought when he got Jesus killed that that was going to be the end of the story. He thought he'd won. Satan's victories are all actually losses because he doesn't get it. You'd think the guy would get it, that God is allowing him to do what he does. You'd think he'd be smart enough. You'd think he'd figure, since his time is short, it's like, why waste my time sending everybody to hell? My time is short. But he's not as smart as he thinks. All right, and he's a spoiled child. So the woman flees to the desert and is cared for by God for 1,260 days, which is, by the way, 3.5 years, time times and half a time. And the number 3.5 represents a limited period of time, a time of unknown duration. It can represent the church age, or it could represent any limited time over which God's people are being attacked. We're going to see the use of 3.5, time times and half a time. It's sometimes 42 months if you do it. 42 months, 36 months, 3 years plus 6 more months. All right, so 42 months is 3.5 years. And it's 3.5 is exactly half of 7. So 7 represents completeness. So 3.5 represents temporary. It's not bad or good. It's just temporary. All right? So Satan is defeated. He's cast down. Is that a good thing? Good for heaven, bad for us, right? And the result is vicious persecution. And Satan attacks by deceiving in, it says 9:9. I'm pretty sure that's 12:9. And also by accusing. Does Satan prefer to deceive you? Like, you're awesome, you're good, no problem, you got it all covered. Or deceive you? You're hopeless, you're worthless, it'll never happen. I think we divide people into two categories. Those who are easily deceived by Satan, and those are easily accused by Satan. I think there's more that are accused than deceived. I'm one of the deceived ones. I feel like I'm pretty good, you know. I feel like I practically deserve salvation. All right? But a lot of people, I mean, they're just constantly being accused. And so whichever you are, I'll tell you, whichever it is, that's the one Satan's going to use on you. For some of you, he doesn't even bother. Well, he probably does deceive you occasionally, but he's mainly working on accusing you. Satan's attempts to accuse me, they never work. So I don't think he bothers with that too often. All right, so we're going to overcome him by the blood of Jesus, obviously, by our sharing our faith, by our witnessing not only to the world but to one another, our belief in Christ, and by our willingness to go to the very point of giving up our life. Would you give up your life for Jesus? And that brings me to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But God's going to protect the church for that 3.5 years, the period of persecution. It'll be limited. Aren't you glad it's limited?
Yeah.
Right? And if you go to Hebrews 4, we don't have rest. In a sense, the Jews had rest. Our Sabbath rest is with God in eternity.
Amen.
So we just, you know, we just keep fighting that fight. It's just, it can get overwhelming. All right, now we're in Revelation chapter 13. I think I need my Bible. At our Bible talk on campus, I'm the only one. We had 20 people there on Tuesday. I was the only one with an actual Bible. A couple of the visitors wanted to use my Bible. So I was like, good, that's good. So in Revelation 13, we have the two beasts. The beast from the sea and the beast from the land. All right? So let's read Revelation 13, starting in verse 1. It says, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns. Well, Satan has the dragon. Thank you. Has the same thing. So this is kind of like a, I don't know, the like father, like son kind of thing. All right. The beast I saw resembled a leopard. It had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. What the heck? What's that an allusion to? I'll tell you, it's an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, which we'll see that. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had been given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? The beast was given a mouth, and to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who is slain from the creation of the world. I love that. Slain from the creation of the world. It's an ominous passage. The dragon is on the shore of the sea, and the seas, the restless seas, represent the nations of the earth. So Satan is looking out over the peoples of the earth, and he has some pretty bad plans. So he thinks, I'm going to raise up a beast from the sea. And this beast from the sea is Rome. It has 10 heads. And those 10 heads are Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Caligula, Nero, Galba, Vitellius, Vespasian, and Titus. Daniel 7 talks about the 10 horns. All right? 10 horns. Revelation 17:12 will talk about the 7 instead of the 10. And the reason Revelation 17 talks about 7 instead of 10 is because it discounts Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. What the heck are you talking about? All right, I didn't make this up. And by the way, the one who got wounded is Nero. That's who it is. Okay, so if you go to Daniel chapter 7, it says the fourth beast. By the way, the first three beasts are a lion, a leopard, and a bear.
Yeah.
But not in that order. Sorry, a lion, a bear, and a leopard. All right, and so basically this represents the kingdoms that are always attacking God's people. The lion in that case is Babylon. The bear with the three ribs in its mouth is Persia, which conquered three great kingdoms, Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. And then the leopard is Greece with the four wings representing the four successors to Alexander. All right, so this beast is the power of nations, but specifically it's the fourth beast. If you look in Daniel 7, it's that frightening, that terrible, powerful beast.
And it says the beast had 10 horns and then an 11th horn, a little horn, which spoke boastfully against and persecuted the saints. And he tried to change the set times and the laws, and that's Domitian. And it says that he took out three of the earlier beasts. Read Daniel 7. And the three that he took out are Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And the one and the head that was wounded was Nero. I'll explain that. Okay, so Nero dies. Nero was the persecutor of the church. But then he died. And when he died, the Julio-Claudian line ended. He had no male children. It goes all the way back to Julius Caesar, who took Augustus as his adopted son, and blah, blah, and it ended with Nero. And so it looked like maybe the persecuting power of God's enemies had gone away. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. And we're going to find out in Revelation 17 that Domitian is the resurrection of Nero. He's the eighth. Whereas, okay, got it? Now, it turns out when Nero died, Vespasian was at Jerusalem fulfilling the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 of the destruction of Jerusalem. But he raced back towards Rome to take the crown because he was the obvious successor to Nero, even though he's not related to Nero. In the meantime, for just about 3 or 4 months, you can read about this in Suetonius. For a few months, Galba reigned, he was defeated. Otho reigned, he was defeated. Vitellius reigned, he was defeated. And it says in Daniel 7 that the 11th horn, the little one, the one that spoke boastfully and attacked the saints and tried to change the set times, which, by the way, he literally changed the name of October to Domitianus, oh, wow, a fulfillment of the prophecy that he would change the set times. It also says he would change the laws. Domitian wiped out the entire Roman legal system and created the Domitian legal system. What an arrogant jerk he was. Anyway, while Vespasian was quickly returning back to Rome, Titus was left behind, and in 70 AD, he finished fulfilling the prophecy in Daniel 9 and destroyed Jerusalem. But while he was on the way back, Vespasian's other son, Domitian, was involved in defeating who? Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, because he was back there in Rome. Titus, the son of Vespasian, followed him, and he was his sort of assistant general in the destruction of Rome. So all this is about the kings of the earth attacking God's people. So this beast out of the sea is any nation which attacks God's people, such as Babylon, such as Persia, such as Greece, specifically in Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 8, but we're in Daniel chapter 7. So that's what's going on here. That's the symbolism of the 10 heads, and the one that was wounded is Nero. Because although Nero was attacking God's people, he died. And God's people were probably thinking, yes, good, he got his own. But it turns out it's not going to be such happy news. All right, all that is being prophesied here amazingly in Revelation 13. And I'm pretty sure that the Christians in the first century could count to 10. Yep. Could count to 10. Yeah.
So what was the fatal wound?
It's Domitian. Okay, we won't see that till we get to Revelation 17. All right, in Revelation 17. Okay, Revelation 13 is talking about the same thing Revelation 17 is talking about, but it's not as clear. Revelation, it'll say it's the city on seven hills. You know, Revelation 17 makes more clear what's kind of vague in Revelation 13. Okay, got it? All right, great. So I got ahead of myself here. Okay. So the beast from the sea is Rome. The 10 heads are Augustus. The one that was wounded and appeared to be dead, I believe, is Nero. I don't think I'm pushing this too much. And the seven horns, the seven powers, again, to me, figuratively represent the 10, except without Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And the reason I'm saying that is because when we get to Revelation 17, instead of talking about 10... it talks about seven, and then it talks about an eighth horn, which in Daniel 7 is the 11th horn. So how do I explain that? These guys, they're practically nothing. They rule for a few months. Suetonius talks about them. You can read about them. All right, but they never really even controlled the entire empire. They just controlled, you know, sections. Okay, great. So the beast comes out of the sea. And again, this is coming out. The sea represents the people. That's an imagery, a metaphor used many, many times. So here you go. All that, the seven heads and the horns and all that sort of stuff. Okay, great. This is a very fierce beast. Each head had a blasphemous name. The leopard it represents Greece. The bear represents Persia, at least in Daniel 7 it does. And the lion represents Babylon. And Daniel 7, you see that. All these nations are of some sort attacking God's people, but Rome is the personification of all of them. So the ten horns could represent these ten kings, all right? Or they could be the ten emperors. We'll see in Revelation 17, they may possibly represent the client kings, which essentially worked under the Roman emperor also to attack God's people. All right, great. The beast from the sea. The dragon gives the beast Rome its power. So if Rome is attacking God's people, it's only because the dragon has given them the power to do it. And, of course, God has given the dragon permission to do it. So this does not mean that God is not ruling the nations. It means that he's allowing things to happen. All right, but it says the wound was healed, right? The wound was healed, so Vespasian sort of sets up a new dynasty, if you will. A dynasty that ruled, which included, unfortunately for the church, it included Domitian. So one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound. I believe that's Nero. But the fatal wound had been healed. I believe that represents the re-emergence of Roman power through Vespasian, his son Titus, and eventually Domitian. People worship the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast. So if you're worshiping Rome, you're worshiping Satan. If you're worshiping the things of the world, then you're worshiping Satan. If you're worshiping, you know, God gives people over to the things they worship, right? He says if you're going to worship sexual immorality, then you're going to become a sexual addict. If you're going to worship work, then you're going to become a slave to work and you're going to lose your family. You're going to lose everything you value. Who is the beast? Who can wage war against it? Well, we know who can. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and to blasphemy. And that's certainly true. We hear lots of blasphemy out there. No doubt about that. Where did the beast from the sea get its power? From the serpent, from Satan. All right, one of the heads has a fatal wound. I talked about that being Nero, who, when he died, ended the Claudian dynasty. But unfortunately, the wound was healed because the Flavian dynasty, Vespasian was the family of Flavian. All right, and by the way, when it talks about in verse 4 about people worshiping the beast, they literally worshiped the beast. They literally worshiped him. And Glenn mentioned in the different cities, they had temples to Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians or whatever. But then they had a temple and they literally worshipped the empire they lived in. And the emperor, especially Domitian was the first one to demand while he was alive to be called my Lord God. And so when they were called under Domitian's law to offer this sacrifice, they were worshiping, they were acknowledging before human beings that Domitian is God. And the Roman God was called Roma, the God of fortresses in Daniel 11, in the last part of Daniel 11. It's the God of fortresses and armies and physical, raw military power. And so when the Christians were called to offer incense and say a little prayer, what they're being commanded to do is to do what God's saying you should never, ever do. Do not worship the beast. And everybody around us, what they're doing is they're worshiping the beast. It's kind of intense. It's not a good thing. All right, verse 7 says, but it was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. It thought, right? Remember that witness, those two witnesses? They were dead in the street. And they were raised after 3.5 days. I don't know. I think Jesus raised Lazarus after 4 days. That's my equivalent of that, but I don't know. The bottom line is not looking too good. But we have to understand that God is behind the scenes. 3.5 years, times and half a time. This imagery appears many times, especially, though, in Daniel and in Revelation. So we have the period the church will be persecuted in Romans 11, 2 that Glenn talked about. The period during which the two witnesses will testify. And then there's the 3.5 days when it appears that they're dead. Was it literally 3.5 days? No, I mean, besides the whole thing's an imagery anyway, all right? It's the period over which the woman is nourished in the wilderness, all right? For a limited period of time, she's taken care of. It's the period of the beast's authority that we just read about in Revelation 13:5. It's the period the little horn persecutes the saints in Daniel 7:25. That's Domitian. That represents the persecution, not just of Domitian, but the Roman kings in general of the church, which lasted till around 311 A.D. And it's the period of the abomination of desolation, which is interesting because the abomination of desolation, which is referring to the time that Antiochus Epiphanes, because what he did was he came into the temple and he sacrificed pigs right there in the temple, and he smeared pig bloods, not just in the holy place, but he smeared the blood of pigs in the most holy place. And the abomination of desolation was the statue. So what he did was he put a statue of Zeus right above where the mercy seat was. And the face on the statue was the face of Antiochus Epiphanes. But for times and half a time. It says 2,300 evenings and mornings in Daniel chapter 8, which was a little bit less than 3.5 years. But it's interesting. In Daniel 12:11, it says 1,290 days. I don't get it, because that's 43 months. I'm sure there's a meaning to the fact that it's 43 months instead of 42 months, but I haven't figured it out yet. If I do, I'll send you an email. I'll explain it. By the way, I do propose an answer in my book on Daniel, because apparently what happened was the Antiochus Epiphanes' troops were kicked out of Jerusalem, and then a short time later, Antiochus Epiphanes was actually killed. So it could be that was after 1,290 days, but I'm kind of guessing because we don't know the exact date. We know plus or minus about a month. Anyway, that's not Revelation, so let's leave that, and let's get back to assurance for the saints. Verse 8, it says, those who do not join him, all right, they will escape, right? Whoever has ears, verse 9, to hear, let him hear. If anyone goes into captivity they will go. If they're going to be killed with the sword they'll be killed. And who's he talking about? Talking about us. We might be thrown into prison. You know, I was meeting with, what's his name? He leads the church in Amman. And he was thrown into prison for about 3 months, by the way, about 3.5 months, but there's no symbolism there, in Iraq. And he was thrown in prison. This is during the time of Saddam Hussein. And his wife had no idea. For the whole three whatever months, his wife had no idea if he was alive or dead. Just for preaching the word of God, right? Because they tried to plant a church there in Iraq. And one of the first converts in Iraq was thrown in jail at the same time he was thrown in jail. And he stayed in jail for 3 years for declaring the word of God there in Iraq. So that happens. And people are even going to be killed because of their faith. So reality check, folks. Yeah. Reality check. Like Len's been saying again and again, although the judgment is coming on God's enemies, we're kind of caught in the crossfire sometimes, right? And besides, the beast out of the sea is attacking the church and persecuting the church. But we're going to overcome him by the blood of the testimony, by the blood of Christ, by the word of our testimony, and by refusing to give up. And we're going to find in Revelation, you know what? The bottom line is, if you stay faithful till you die, that's the goal. Just stay faithful till you die. All right? And in Isaiah 55, it's kind of a suggestion. God takes people away because maybe they weren't going to make it, so he just takes them away. All right? This calls for patient endurance. Now we have the beast out of the earth. Yep. All right? Another beast. And I believe it represents Domitian. It represents Rome and its power broadly, but I believe it represents Domitian because he's the eighth king in Revelation 17. That's my opinion. Let's read about this. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. The two horns represent the political power and the economic power of Rome. It could be. All right. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Can Satan's servants ever perform miraculous deeds? Yes. How about the magicians of Pharaoh? And how about in, 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about that? All right. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12. Yes. Mm-hmm. All right. So anyway, because of the signs it was given power to perform on the behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And again, this I believe this is a reference to Domitian saying everybody needs to come and worship the beast. He didn't call it the beast. And so it's this revived power of Rome in the Flavian dynasty. And it is specifically the 8th or the 11th. It's either the 8th horn or the 11th horn, depending on how you count it. It's Domitian, the one who required people to worship the first beast, which is Rome. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark. And when people basically came and offered incense, ate some meat sacrificed to idols, and essentially said a prayer honoring Roman God, they were given a certificate. And that certificate said, you can now have a job. And Christians, they didn't have that certificate. All right, except the ones who compromised. And by the way, many did. Many did. Some, what they would do is they would send their servant to go do it for them and bring back their certificate. Not so good. Yeah. You, well, unless you would worship the beast.
You had to.
Yes. Yes. Now, whether this happened to all Christians everywhere throughout the empire throughout this whole time, probably not. During the persecution of Decian and Galerius, during the later times, at that point, this was empire-wide. So I think it's fair to assume that probably this is not every single Christian from all time, from Domitian all the way through to 311, all of them had to do this. But this was a significant issue. It was certainly possible, and it definitely did happen. Yes?
Is the allusion to the Shema here just because God is speaking to the Jewish Christians?
The Shema.
The binding on the hand and the forehead. That's the commands given in Deuteronomy.
Yes, I believe so. I believe that this thing, which I didn't mention yet, did I read it?
Sorry,
are you reading ahead? You're reading ahead.
Sorry.
The sign of the beast here and here.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that Shema would be essentially covering those places. So, I think so. Bind it on your forehead and on your wrists, yes, to sort of counteract what Satan's going to do, which is the mark of the beast, 666, right? That's what we're talking about. So the mark of the beast is not a literal mark. No, it's not a chip that they put in your arm, and you know, it's none of that stuff. All right. Basically, you could think of it as that certificate that they would carry with them. But I think it has broader meaning than that. It's not necessarily that. All right. So let me finish reading this section. Actually, verse 16, it forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, so they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. The number is 666. And by the way, in Cortez, Colorado, where my wife used to live, there's a Route 666. They finally changed it a few years ago because people were objecting. They didn't want to drive on Route 666. I don't know. Why they named a highway 666? Somebody, really cynical person. So there he is, Domitian, the most prideful, arrogant man. In fact, in Rome, essentially, they would say, oh, he's a Domitian, which meant a real arrogant jerk. So you get the sense, this is a pretty decent-sized statue there of Domitian. Again, the mark of the beast was probably not a literal mark. It was an official document declaring that you had made sacrifice. But I think we could broaden its spiritual meaning. Anybody who's giving worship to the things of the world, in a sense, has the mark of the beast. 666. Six is the number of Satan. So Satan, Satan, Satan. Or maybe serpent, beast of the sea, beast of the earth. Whatever you want to think of it. Is he the Antichrist? No. What's this have to do with the Antichrist? How many times is the Antichrist mentioned in the book of Revelation? Never. When you listen to these premillennials, they pull the Antichrist into the book of Revelation, which is a complete, utter bogus thing. They talk about the Antichrist. This person's the Antichrist. Okay, if so, then where do you get that from? Because according to John in 1 John chapter 2, it's anyone who says that Jesus is not the Messiah. All right, I guess, anyway.
Yeah. Wow.
All right. And by the way, I've heard commentaries say, the two horns represent sort of the religious authority of Rome and then sort of the economic authority of Rome. And one of the things that the Roman priests of the Roman cult were famous for was ventriloquism. So there'd be this statue, and they'd and so they're trying to make people believe the statue was talking. All right, and do you see that in this passage here? The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. So that may very well be a reference to one of the tricks, these tricks that these, manipulative, lying, deceiving priests of the Roman cult used to deceive people. He gave breath to the first beast, Nero. He revived the persecution begun by Nero. That is a reference to Domitian. The beast is the lawless one. Let's read speaking of encouraging passages, just kidding. Let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you can't find it, it's right after 1 Thessalonians. There we go. Verse 3. I know it's an old joke. I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He'll use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. In all the ways that wickedness and deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. And some people would say, why in the world would God ever send a powerful delusion? But then I go to Romans chapter 1, where it says, God gave them over. Yeah. God says, if you want money, I'm going to pour, you know, I'm going to, like they said, we want meat. So they, he gave them pheasants until it was coming out of their nostrils. And Ezekiel, multiple times, they take their money and they throw it into the streets. They're disgusted by the things that they'd love. God will give us over. If we're into drink, fine, become a total alcoholic. Maybe, possibly, when you hit bottom. Go ahead, take the things that, that God wants to give you and go off into a foreign land and party your brains out. Maybe when you end up in the pig pen. Just maybe. So God, yes, it's true. God will give us over to believe a lie. He says, if that's what you want to go for, have at it. Yeah. Because God understands that maybe, if we become totally immersed in this disgusting sin, maybe eventually we'll come to our senses. God's not giving them over to the lie because he's trying to deceive them. He's allowing Satan to deceive them to the point where they may finally figure out, OMG. All right? I think that's what's going on here. The mark of the beast. There's the mark of the beast right there. And by the way, the Jews refused to use his coins in the temple. That, now, then they were doing the money-changing thing for the Jewish. That's not so good. And the Bedouins literally had the mark of the beast right over their forehead and also on their wrists. Okay, so that may be an allusion to that. I don't know.
What are the Bedouins?
The Arabs that were around. Yeah, they're still Bedouins. If you go to Jordan or the Sinai, you see Bedouins. They're still around wearing their black clothes. By the way, black is a good color to wear in the desert.
Yeah.
Because if you're in the shade, black gives off more heat. That's why black cars have frost in the morning and white cars don't, by the way. Yes, they're not foolish. They know what's going on. They know how to deal with heat. Now, if you're in the sun, black clothing is a really bad idea. But if you're in the shade, which the Bedouins are always doing during the heat of the day. All right, anyway. That has nothing whatsoever to do with our lesson. But it's there. All right, great. The mark of the beast might be the coins with the head of Domitian, or that might be kind of a way it's represented. There's some evidence not only that the Jews refused to use this money, that the early church also refused to use these coins in their commerce. Domitian's number is 666, which is evil times three. He is Satan's man, as will be Galerian, Diocletian, and Decius, the other great persecutors of the church. Okay? Good. On his right hand or on his forehead, thank you, whoever mentioned that. I think that was David. That Deuteronomy 11:18, bind it on the forehead and on the palm of your hand. Put these words of mine in your heart and your soul, and they will protect you. The word of God will protect you from the mark of the beast. All right? Great. Revelation 14. This will be a little bit quicker. The wine of God's wrath. Oh, my goodness. All right. Then I looked, and there, by the way, this is one of these hopeful interludes, actually. It's a hopeful interlude. All right, so believe it or not, this is actually good news. The wine of God's wrath, just trust me. Let's read Revelation 14. So the bottom line is, after Revelation 12 and 13, we need some encouragement. So we got to go back behind the scenes. We go back up into the throne room, and we see the reality Whereas the things going around the earth, the things that are seen, you know, our faith is not in things that are seen. Our faith is in things that are unseen. But luckily in Revelation, they're not completely unseen. We can actually see them for a little while. All right, but by faith. Yeah. All right, so here we go. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. So it doesn't include any of you. Maybe you should get a tattoo. No, I don't think so. Okay. Who are these 144,000? They're God's people. So I assume that includes everyone in this room. I hope so. If not, you should quit your job, because really, if you know. I don't know why I said that. I shouldn't even say that. That's not even funny. All right. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. You feel it's coming, right? The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. So we know we're back up in the throne room, right? And they sing, all right, no one could learn the song except 144,000. You know, and the things of the kingdom are not revealed. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. They'll be seeing, but hearing, but never understand. And you know, seeing, but never really getting it. These are those who did not defile themselves, verse 4, with women. By the way, this is not a statement that you need to remain celibate. That's not what he's talking about, all right? For they remain virgins, spiritual virgins. Okay, got it, folks? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. All right, let's talk about that a little bit. These 144,000 are those who have not defiled themselves with women. And I believe he's talking about spiritual purity, not sexual purity. Although defiling yourself unmarried with somebody you're not married to, whatever, that would not be good. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. It says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So this is talking about spiritual virginity, right? We have not defiled ourselves with the beast or the woman. You know, we're talking about the woman later on. And that's, you're doing the woman? Yes, I don't know, whatever. Yeah, right, I'm going to do the woman. That's right, I forgot, I'm doing her. All right, great. Verse 4, I love this. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. All right, and that's what we need to do. We need to follow Jesus wherever he goes. He definitely goes to church, pretty sure. He goes out into the wilderness to pray late at night. And you know where he goes? He goes to Jerusalem. He goes to the cross. So we're going to follow Jesus. That's what the 144,000 do. They follow Jesus. We are the first fruit. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus was the first fruit. But because we're with Jesus, we are the first fruit. And the first fruit is the best of the crop. When you take the first fruit of your flocks, you look and you think, all right, what are the best sheep that I have? And you go and you kill them. Kill the best sheep? Doesn't that kind of go against the whole, you know, thing of, you know, no, that God gets the first fruit. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If only we would do this. Jesus goes out to help the poor. Jesus goes out to spread the gospel. He goes to prison and he goes to the cross. We are the first fruits of the Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 23. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20 and 23, we are the first fruit. I thought Jesus was the first fruit. Right, but because Jesus is the first fruit, we also are the first fruit that he takes before God in the harvest. And you know what 1 Corinthians 15 is about, right? It's about the resurrection. All right, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Okay, right? He's the first fruits. And then verse 23, he says, "But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him." So because we belong to Christ, we too are the first fruit from the dead. All right, great. Now, Revelation 14, 6 through 12 is kind of like last chance. Last chance. Because what's going to come in Revelation 15 and 16, Glenn? The bowls. And, you know, like I said, this is my understanding. Glenn doesn't completely agree, and that's okay. It's cool. But to me, the seals and the trumpets represent judgment, but you could still repent. But when the bowls come, you know, you're toast. You know, and, you know, because in Philippians 2, everybody's going to come before the judgment seat of God. And those who never worship God are going to say, "I repent." And God's going to be saying, "I'm sorry, you lost your opportunity to repent." We have to repent. Now is the day of salvation, right now. We can't just say, "Well, I'll do it later on when I get the chance." All right, great. "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who lived on the earth." So I believe there's still a chance. They can still hear. Did they repent in chapter 12? No. But I believe, I don't know, that's my understanding, they still have a chance. One more time. Last time. All right, "To every nation, tribe, and people, he said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.' A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.' A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their head, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out in full strength into the cup, the bowl, if you will, of his wrath. They'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." This is great stuff. Great stuff. "Those who drink, who worship the beast will drink the wine of God's fury, and they'll be tormented forever and ever." All right, does this mean literally, like forever and ever? Because I've heard some people teach that the punishment in hell is for a certain period of time, and then it's over. I've heard people teach that. All right, Glenn and I had a discussion about this last night. And we're willing to give the right hand of fellowship to brothers and sisters who teach that, but we just don't agree with that. I'm sorry. I'm not going there. And in the end, I guess God will decide it. If God says in the end, no, seriously, I mean, their judgment, I mean, after a certain length of time, it's enough, and then they'll just cease to exist. That's called the theory of annihilation, which the Jehovah's Witnesses believe and the Seventh-day Adventists believe, but actually some people in our fellowship do believe that. And you might find in the early church there were some who also probably did believe that. And you know what? I guess it doesn't really matter, because you know what? There's two places, and which one, you know, does it really matter? Are there theological implications? I believe actually there are. I think there are theological implications. All right, and but in Matthew 25, 46, let's read that. So you're hearing from two teachers in our church who don't agree with that. That's who God put as your teachers today. So, you know, listen to them and you reach your own conclusion. I promise you, I will not disfellowship you or even get angry at you if you believe. You know what? I hope those other people are right. I really do. I swear to God, I hope they're right. I really hope they're right. But I just don't think they are. All right, so Matthew 25, verse 46, he says, well, verse 45, and he replied, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And I don't see a whole lot of difference between eternal punishment and eternal life. But it's true, some people say their punishment does not go forever, but the smoke, kind of the memory of that is forever and ever. All right, I'm not going to get in an argument about that, but I would say one thing for sure is this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. That is for sure. Then we have another beatitude. I love this one. Again, the goal is to get across the finish line. And if you cross the finish line, I remember one time I was running a half marathon, and when you cross the finish line, they gave you this T-shirt for finishing, and I took so long, when I crossed the finish line, they said, "No, we stopped giving out T-shirts." Oh, man. Oh. I've got enough T-shirts. I don't really need T-shirts. But you know what? If you cross this finish line, you're in. You get your T-shirt, right. You'll get a crown. I don't know about you, but I want to cross the finish line with 1,000 people following me, you know? That's what I want. But you know what? You look at that brother or sister in your fellowship, and you kind of go, "I don't know about that one." But you know what? Your goal is just to get them across the finish line. If they die in the Lord, they're going to be with you in heaven for eternity. And I think once you get there, it's cool, you know? You're not going to say, "Yeah, that person just barely made it." I don't think so. In fact, think about Lot. You know, Lot made it across the finish line. His wife did not, by the way. His life turned back. And Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." We need to remember Lot's wife. She turned back. Lot made it. And in 2 Peter 2, it says, Lot, a righteous man. And I look at Lot, and in Genesis, I think, righteous man, I'd say on a scale of 1 to 10, maybe he's a 3. Yeah. Well, he's a righteous man. So I like this beatitude. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Mm-hmm. No matter how they make it. It's just as long as they make it. Yeah. Do not worship the beast. There's a sermon right there. All right. Harvest time has come. And there are two harvests here. Now, I'm reading into this text, all right? I'm doing some eisegesis, all right? Which, that's really troubling. But I'm going to say the first harvest is the harvest of wheat, even though the word wheat is not in there. Yes, question.
Well, it's not about this.
Okay.
It's about what we just went through. Like, the whole thing that he says, this calls for patient endurance, and then before he said this calls
for the things that are coming on God's people. Yeah.
And then there's like, here's really what you need to
do. Yeah, exactly.
Indoor, be wise. Indoor.
Yeah, you can imagine Jesus, all this stuff, and then Jesus stopping and just talking to you individually and saying, "Hey, this call, great. It's God speaking directly to your heart."
Yeah.
Yeah, I like that. It's great. I found this image this morning. I think I need a better one. That guy looks like... he's been, hypnotized or something like that. But I didn't find a better one. There was another one. It was really bad. It was so silly. So probably what I should have done is not do a picture at all, right? It's probably what I should have done. All right, but anyway. So now we're gonna see the harvest, and then we're gonna do the bowls, and then we're gonna have a Asian food bowl for lunch after. Just kidding. How am I doing here? See, we're actually okay. We're actually good. Yep. All right. "And I looked, and there before me was a white cloud," verse 14, "and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." That's this thing here, right? "Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting in the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he was seated on the cloud, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. So I think of this as the harvest of the saints for eternal life. That's my take on it. I'm not going to make a big deal out of that. That's how I think about it. Matthew 24:36, no one knows the day or the hour. Look at this in verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And then this angel tells Jesus, all right, now I'm going to start reaping. I don't know. It's a bit of a stretch. But remember in Matthew 24:36, where he says, even the Son of Man doesn't know the hour. And so the Son of Man's sitting there, okay, great. And this angel says, okay, Jesus, it's time now. I don't know. That might be a bit of a stretch that he finally found out. I don't even believe it, actually, but I thought I'd throw that out there. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven. So this is the reaping of those who have the mark of the beast. And there's going to be a lot of blood, and not the kind of blood that we're used to thinking about. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. I don't want to be thrown into that winepress. God, the wine press of God's wrath. That's what they do in a wine press, I do believe.
You said it doesn't mention wheat, but that word reap, I mean, that's, you don't reap grapes, right?
Right. So commentators, commentators agree with me, but I don't see wheat. Barley, oats, I don't know. Grain, how about grain? Grain. Good. Verse 20, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press. And they're outside of the city, right? And they're going to be outside of the city forever. Mm-hmm. We're going to be in the city, they're going to be outside of the city. Flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now, this is not literal, but we're talking about a lot of blood up to the bridle of the horse for 1,600 stadia. It's going to be some judgment. And I don't want to be part of that judgment. All right, great. So now we're going to take a short break, and we're going to have the bowls. Great. I'm going to take this out because next. Well, I'm going to need it, but in my own computer later. Okay, good. You still need that.
Appreciate it.
Thanks.
Appreciate the note about also where you talked about they're still asking people to believe. So
yeah. That's just my take on it. Yeah. To me, it's because it's a fourth and then a third. But mm-hmm. Well, Beale's right most of the time. Oh, I got to give you the thing.
Oh, yeah.
Yes. All right.